All right. Well, it is a privilege and joy to try to go through one last talk through this brief five-part series we've done on marriage, family, and singleness. So today is part two of two on singleness. And I mentioned it last week, but I didn't have the numbers at my fingertips. I do this week. Our church is blessed with a significant number of single adults. Like I talked about last week, that's a trend in the overall country. But I looked, so we have 58 members here at CFBC. And of those 58 members, there's 20 singles and 38 married adults. Or if you break it into family units, it's basically half and half, right? So 20 singles and 19 married couples. Interesting. But again, hope this is helpful for all of us, our whole congregation, but especially the singles. And again, on previous Sundays, David Varghese preached from Ephesians 5 on marriage. We spent a couple weeks looking at biblical theology of family, both how the family images God and how God uses families in his work. And then last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 7 and the gift and freedom of singleness. So this week, we want to continue thinking about singleness, exploring four different topics that you'll see. Hopefully you got a handout on your way in. And the 4 points are kind of the four topics we'll cover. So identity, idolatry, loneliness, and contentment. And obviously, all of those four topics or things are ones that all Christians care about, need good teaching on. All Christians need to understand our identity in Christ, need to fight against idolatry and loneliness, and need to be content in Christ. But today, we want to particularly think about these topics from the unique perspective of our single brothers and sisters. So there's a lot of material to get through in less than an hour. So we're going to go ahead and just dive right in, starting with point one. Remembering your identity. And on this first topic of identity, you can also think about it in terms of the roles God has called you to or callings he has for you. But basically how it's presented on your handout there is asking that basic question of who am I? Who am I? And we'll spend some time thinking about four different categories or roles that you might have as a single Christian. So first, as a Christian, our primary role or identity, obviously, and then as a single man or woman, and then as a son or daughter, and then finally as an employee. So this is not a comprehensive list, but it gives us a few lenses through which we can view our calling, our identity. And as you think through these callings and roles, by the way, especially since we're still kind of in that first, week of the new year, I think as you think through your roles that God has called you to, that's a great way to sort of set goals for yourself as well. How can I be sort of more faithful and more fruitful in these different callings I have? How I might better serve in each of these areas. But sub-point A, starting out with our identity as Christians, obviously there's a variety of things that shape and define how we understand ourselves as either singles or married or whatever, again, category of life you're in. But for all of us, our primary identity is first and foremost God's perspective on it. And I have a point on your handout. Not only that that's primary, but the second bullet there, we obviously get into a lot of trouble as Christians when sometimes this can even be insidious. We don't realize it. When the things of the world can become more influential than God's perspective. So that could be life experience. It could be ethnicity. It could be family, education, work, maybe even psychological labels or even abuse. All these different things. Again, as Christians, it's not that those things are unimportant, but we want Scripture to be the most influential thing in shaping and defining our understanding of ourselves. So if we don't do that, that's when we get into identity confusion and a lot of bad things come in. So much of this dilemma is that our experiences and our personal interpretations about life can become authoritative in how we define ourselves. So consequently, what we know to be true, God's Word, can functionally cease to matter to us. Again, even if we would sort of think that in our heads or say that with our lips, that God's Word is the most important, sometimes functionally it can be less important how you're actually sort of living your life. Whether it's your childhood, your training, your career, your feelings, emotions, difficult past perhaps, all those things can become more important than God's Word and temporarily rule the day. But, again, your fundamental identity as a single adult is that of a Christian, one who follows Christ. And just one passage from Scripture on that I think you look at a lot of Paul's letters, he spends a lot of time just talking about who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. But one passage from Ephesians 2 that really looks at who we were as well as who we are in Christ, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Or one other brief passage from Galatians 3, talking about who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, that verse makes it clear this is our primary identity. And again, as we talked about some of the other weeks, the ultimate destination for your singleness is not marriage, but it's heaven, right? So all the other ways you define yourself need to be viewed through this one fundamental lens, that you are a Christian. And your singleness is a unique season for you to even take greater ownership of your Christian faith. Again, especially for younger singles. Sometimes, I think as a single, you can even hear from your married friends that how God uses that for sanctification, how that's a unique way to grow as a Christian. And maybe you can assume as a single, you're limited to some extent in ways you can grow not being married. But that's just not true. Again, as we thought about last week, your freedom to live without those same restraints that you would have as if you were married give you a lot of wonderful opportunities, not only to serve God, but also to pursue your own spiritual growth. So that's all under your identity as a Christian. Next, fairly briefly, your identity as a single man or single woman. And we spent most of last week in 1 Corinthians 7, again, defining singleness, whether unmarried, divorced, or widowed, kind of those three categories of people that Paul's speaking to in that chapter. And providentially, in our main service last week, we looked at Anna, a single widow who obviously stewarded her singleness very well for God's glory. And on your handout this week, I did put that definition of singleness, so you can look at that. I defined it as, from 1 Corinthians 7, those in our church community who have the opportunity and freedom to use their gifts in undistracted devotion to the Lord. Again, the key verse in that whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 being verse 35. But kind of the other side of that coin, there is a danger in singleness, and I have a bullet on that on your handout, the next bullet under subpoint B. And that would be, it can be easier to isolate yourself as a single. Again, this can be a struggle for all Christians, not just singles, but especially if you're single, no one else is going to see all of your life unless you actually show or tell people or let them into your life in different ways. So there's a particular or unique temptation, I think, of singles to be isolated. And again, we've seen that temptation towards isolation all throughout Scripture, all the way from back in the garden, the very first sin of Adam and Eve. Remember, what did they do after they ate the forbidden fruit? They hid from God. They wanted to be isolated. So from the very beginning, hiding has been a consequence of sin. And you can see on your handout, I put the text of Proverbs 18:1, just to save the time from turning to it, which you're also welcome to do, but it also warns of the danger of isolation. It says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Ephesians 5 likewise shows us the general trajectory of Scripture is movement from darkness to light. So, again, the practical advice here of this theology is especially if you're single, make sure you build some around you, even just one or two other people who you are totally transparent with, especially important. And then one other sort of brief comment, thinking about identity as a single man or woman. Also, from last week in 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at how sex within marriage is a helpful guard against sex outside of marriage. And especially in our over-sexualized culture, fighting for sexual purity as a single man or single woman can be a hard fight, clearly. One quote here from Mark Dever, which I thought was interesting. He said, quote, "Some people think of world religions as Christianity's main competitors. Yet I think it can be fairly said that the main competitor that Christianity faces today in the West is not Islam or Judaism. It's not atheism or Hinduism. It is eroticism, he argues. The increasingly uninhabited search for fulfilling our sexual passions in whatever form we please. So, whether you agree with that entire quote or not, there's clearly a lot of pressure from our culture to be sexual. And lust is a reality for both men and women of all ages. So people in the world will think it very strange if you as a single adult are not trying to have sex regularly, even worse if you profess to be a virgin. So, again, the practical advice there, that last bullet, we must be honest and open instead of being ashamed and secretive. So sex, lust, masturbation, and pornography, those are all very private topics. It's embarrassing to talk about them or even say some of those words, right? But my advice, again, is to open up to even one or two other people in the church. It'll be awkward to talk about these things at first, but eventually you'll find it a relief to have even a few brothers or sisters who can support you in your pursuit of holiness in this way. Don't try to fight this battle alone. God has given you the local church as well as the elders to help you. So next, under identity, who am I? Who are we? Being a son or daughter, thinking of our relationship with our parents, and again, especially as singles. So all of us come from families, and whether we like it or not, that's a huge part of all of our identities. That's part of God's created design. God put us in families to provide us a place where we can develop as image bearers. And the good, again, the good and bad of our family shapes us, whether we like it or not. So the first bullet, it does seem clear the biblical pattern is for a woman to remain under her father's authority until she's given in marriage to her husband. And if you like, or that's a new teaching, I provided sort of a list of texts there where you can go in your own time and sort of read about that. But keep in mind here, you don't have to live with your parents to be under their authority. So for those who have good relationships with their parents, this works out great. Your parents can care for you, even from a distance. But for many, maybe your relationship with your parents is functionally not all that engaged. Or for some, it's either essentially non-existent or maybe even problematic and very difficult. Maybe you have some phone calls, make some visits, but essentially you live an independent life apart from your parents. But for all of us, I think we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, again, Ephesians 6:1 would be one example of God reiterating the command to honor our parents in the New Testament. Even if we're not directly under our parents' authority, don't have to obey them, or maybe even don't have much contact with them, we're still required to honor and respect them. So what practically does honor respecting your parents look like as an adult child? Well, I think at least it means that we should listen to what they say and build as much of a relationship with them as the Lord would allow. But you don't have a biblical requirement to obey them like you did when you were a child living in their home, clearly. As grown adults, if you've established your own faith, your own finances, career, maybe even your own home, you're basically no longer under their authority. But not being under your parents' authority can be thought of also as more of a gradual process. So normally, you're more under authority, for example, when you're living on your own at age 22 than age 42, even if you're still single in both situations. So a few other quick practical thoughts. First, clearly there's a distinct difference between how you should engage if your parents are Christians versus if they're non-Christians. So for many of us who have Christian parents, for the most part, hopefully, relating to them is a joy, sharing Christ in common. But much harder is relating to non-Christian parents. As adults, you have to choose your own values, priorities, and life path, and inevitably these will often come into conflict with the hopes and desires your non-Christian parents probably have. So it's okay to disagree with your parents, especially if they aren't Christians. And the more that disagreement, your position, is rooted in Scripture, the more certainty you can have in your position. So one quick example, say you get a really good job offer, but you turn it down to stay in a good local church where you're thriving spiritually. Well, that wouldn't make sense to non-Christian parents. They would probably think you missed out on a huge opportunity and that was a foolish decision. Maybe you're ruining your future. So you might have conflict with them over that. But in that case, you would need to graciously disagree and continue to listen to them and show respect and honor, even if you did something differently than what they thought. So second, an interesting question to ask is when you need direction, encouragement, guidance, and counsel and support from someone older and wiser, where do you go? Who do you turn to? Again, especially if your parents are non-Christians or if you live far away from them or you don't talk to them regularly, then you're probably not going to seek their advice on every decision, and maybe you'll almost never seek their advice. Perhaps, again, you're living a fairly independent life apart from your parents. But you'll still have questions and need counsel as various things come up in your life. So here's where I'd like to appeal to you, especially if you're younger single, to pursue older men and women in the congregation. And the biblical answer to this question is sort of two quick verses or texts on this. The question of where should you turn to as a single to get guidance. I would first start in Hebrews 13, 17, and then Titus 2. So first, Hebrews 13, 17 says this, "Obey your leaders," talking about elders in the church, "and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So the elders of this church are eager to shepherd you through all of life's challenges. Don't ever be scared to approach an elder for advice or counsel. That is their job. That verse that we just read makes that very clear. And two other scriptures on that I list on your handout speak of elders being given the task of having a fatherly role in the life of the church. But don't limit this to just elders. Be deliberate about spending time with older men and older women of the congregation. Another topic we've talked a lot about in past weeks. This is the biblical model we see in Titus 2 and elsewhere for older men and older women to be pouring into younger men and women. This type of discipleship should be normative for the Christian life. And by God's grace, again, I think it is here at CFBC. But if you're personally not experiencing that, my encouragement to you would be to step out and ask for it. You may want to develop, or you should want to develop, I should say, older fathers and mothers in the faith who can mentor you through life's challenges. And especially if you're a single woman who doesn't have a close relationship with your father or both parents. Our church, and especially the elders here, want to help. So next, and finally on identity, who am I? An employee. Again, for many of us, we work for pay. Some of us work not for pay, but all of us are called to work, and that's a good gift from Him. God's given all of us work to do, and we spend much of our time during the week working. So our job, what you do as an employee, is obviously part of your identity. But how can we think about work distinctively as Christians? Well, first, if you're single, whether you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or beyond, you've got to sustain yourself with a decent income, have a roof over your head. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And from Proverbs, there are a whole host of verses on work. I list four of them on your handout, and I'll just read those in order here. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And finally, Proverbs 28:19 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty." So the Bible makes it clear that as Christians and as a single adult, we have a responsibility first to work to provide for yourself and to work so that one day you'll have the ability to provide for a family and maybe even your aging parents, and to work so you have something to give to the church and share with those in need. And finally, to work hard for those in authority over you in your workplace, even as you remember that your real boss is King Jesus. So Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Also, just like we thought about how last week, how you can use your freedom as a single to serve God and others, I think there can be wisdom in taking advantage of the season of singleness to get established in your career and maybe even get education or training done early. So those things can be more difficult if a husband or wife or children come along to get those things done. So Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house." So the author of Proverbs here is encouraging sensible preparation before building your house. So in the same way, again, I think we can think about using your season of singleness to prepare for future seasons of life. But equally important, that second bullet, don't set such a ridiculous pace at work that it can't be sustained over the long term, especially if you do get married. Depending on your job, the level of temptation can be different in terms of how much the expectation is there for work to consume all of your life and or be your primary identity. But in general, clearly this is a pretty typical American struggle. So remember, your work should always be secondary to spiritual priorities. One text there, Luke 14, 28 to 33, talks about the cost, counting the cost of following Jesus. So no one should even become a Christian without first considering what our Lord requires of us to follow him. So similarly, don't let work or school or whatever else, how you spend most of your time during the week, so dominate your life that your normal responsibilities of following Jesus are hard or impossible to pursue. So as best you can, build your life around following him. And again, that mostly takes place within the context of a local church where you're prospering spiritually and not around your job or your education or training. So one quick practical example, it would probably be unwise to pick a new career or apply for an education opportunity and have no consideration of what local church you're going to join when you get to that new place. So don't choose a new job or degree in another city if you haven't thought through that. That would be one practical example of making your spiritual life secondary to your career and education, and that is dangerous. And finally, for younger single women, there can be a quandary here. How do you have the right ambition in terms of making career decisions while wanting to be married? How far ahead do you think or plan? Well, my suggestion is to plan as if you're getting married and make decisions in light of the fact that you might get married one day, but also plan as if you have to provide for yourself. So that's point one, remembering your identity. Now, and the first point was the longest, by the way. The next three points will be quicker. But we will turn now to thinking about three common battles in the single life, idolatry, loneliness, and contentment. And again, these are battles all Christians fight. But we want to focus on these things uniquely from the perspective of singleness. So point two, fighting idolatry, over on the second page of your handout. What is most central to your life, God's word or your idols? And how do you fight the idols of the single life? We know that God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. As God spoke, the world and everything in it came into existence. Have you ever noticed when you read Genesis 1, just the cadence of that chapter? Again and again, it says, day one, God said, and it was made. Verse 3, day 2, God said, and it was made. Verse 6, day 3, God said, and it was made. It's almost like a drumbeat. God said, and it was made. God said, and it was made again and again. This cadence or drumbeat reminds us of the power of God's word, the most powerful force in all the universe. God speaks, and his words are so powerful that the world comes into existence. So how about your life, especially as a single adult? What does it revolve around, God and his word? Or does it revolve more around you or something else? What is central in your universe? Don't rush past this question, kind of the all-important question. Think about it for a moment. Is it work or church or family or food, maybe freedom or independence? Worst of all, are you more central in your life? We know, and we teach at this church, the Bible is not just a book. It's a book from God. So that's why we make a big deal about God and his word being central to all of our lives, because that's the only way any of us are going to survive and thrive, whether as single Christians or any of the other callings that God has for us. So another verse on your handout, Romans 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So one of the worst parts of our sinful nature is our tendency to make idols, which is why Calvin famously said our hearts are idol factories. As Paul explains it in that verse I just read, Romans 1:25, sinners worship idols. Everything God made for our good, but in our idolatry, we sinfully choose to replace the creator of all things with the things he created. So idols are God replacements, is one way to think about them. Anything in our life that becomes more important to us than God. And we know that only the Lord should be of first importance in our lives. Even the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." So in our sin, sadly, we worship, serve, and build our lives around idols instead of God. And practically what that looks like, what you worship, that's shown in how you live your life, what you think, how you spend your time, especially what gets priority in your life. So what are you worshiping or building your life around? Is it God or something else? Every Christian is capable of replacing the creator with the things of this world. No one's beyond idolatry. And again, we all struggle with this and fight it in different ways. But one of the greatest challenges in the Christian life is figuring out how to assign the proper importance to the things in our lives and prioritizing them accordingly. So God's word does that for us, but we're reluctant often to follow what it says because, frankly, we enjoy our idols and love our sin too often. And we can take certain things in our life and assign much greater significance to them than they actually deserve. So not a comprehensive list, but I do list out 8 particular idols that are common in the single life. And first would be independence. So I guess I didn't actually list this out, did I? You can just listen. So yeah, so if one idol would be independence. If you're single, no one tells you what to do. You call the shots. You decide whatever you want. Another might be time and money. So as a single, you've got freedom to spend your time and money however you want. Another one might be your job. So if you don't have a spouse and kids to care for, you've got the time and energy to give yourself completely to your job, maybe in an unhealthy way that would even idolatrize. Make an idol out of that. Or sex. Again, we already talked about the over-sexualized culture we live in, sadly. And this can even make you feel like you're content or discontent. You'll never be content unless you're enjoying that. Even things like travel and adventure can be a particular idol, maybe for singles. Not being constrained with a spouse and the kids, you can pursue those things, maybe to an unhealthy level or have too much importance on them. And then children or marriage can also even be idols. Examples of one of many examples of good things the Lord has given. But having these strong desires and wanting them too much, thinking God is withholding something good from you, they can be idols. And even with marriage, again, thinking if you don't get a spouse, then you're going to be lonely. You need a spouse to fix your loneliness. And finally, you can be an idol. Again, we talked about danger for all of us of centering our lives around ourselves. But I think the freedom you have as a single, you can easily build your life around your wants, your dreams, your favorite things, your goals, etc., not having responsibilities for anyone else, for a spouse or children. So plenty of other idols we could probably list, but this gives you a good taste for some in the single life. And again, the main question is, how do we fight against those? Well, as an example, I wanted to look at the idolatry of marriage and think about how to fight. So 3 thoughts on fighting idolatry of marriage. First, great example of how we need to recognize how lies can turn a good thing into an idol. There are a lot of lies that you can believe that take a good gift like marriage and turn it into a huge idol. I'm incomplete if I'm not married. I'm of second importance if I remain single. I'll never be happy if I don't get married. Or when I get married, I won't struggle with lust anymore. I'll be satisfied. When I have a spouse, I'll be more fruitful in ministry, etc., etc. So if any of those lies sound familiar to you, what are you doing about them? If you haven't thought much about your idols, a simple way to start could be to just write them out on paper. And you might be surprised at how much more real they become when you find words to actually describe your idolatry with some specifics. And second, distinguish between a good and godly desire and a self-centered demand. So, marriage is a good thing. One verse that we probably all know well, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So if you hope to be married and have a spouse one day, that is a good and godly desire. But any good and godly desire turns into a demand if we find ourselves unable to live without it, and therefore insisting that God must give it to us. So if you feel entitled to marriage, just remember, God never guarantees marriage for anyone. For those of us who are married, we should give thanks daily because we didn't deserve to have a spouse. That's a gift from God. And third and finally, don't revolve your life around what's uncertain and unguaranteed, but around what is certain and sure. So, last thing with a marriage example, if we're not guaranteed marriage and you're idolizing marriage, you're turning a good desire into demand. You're basically revolving your life around something that's uncertain and not promised by the Lord. So why do that? Why build your life around something tenuous? So quick, just sort of word picture on that. If you were standing in front of a huge ravine, sort of 2 bridges going across that ravine, and one of them was a bridge with strong lumber, very sturdy and certain, and it was labeled faithfulness and singleness right now. The other bridge had old rickety planks, and it was labeled the uncertain future of marriage, which one would you walk across? Obviously the sturdy bridge, right? Well, here's the point. You can choose to build your life around an uncertain future of marriage, or you can be faithful with what the Lord has asked of you right now in your singleness. So it's good to desire marriage and even pray for and pursue a spouse, but don't let your entire life become captive to this one desire. Leave your future and your hope about marriage in the Lord's hands. So point three, fighting loneliness. As a single, do you struggle with loneliness? And if so, what can you do about it? One of the hardest parts about being single can be loneliness. As a Christian, how do you deal with this? It's not easy for anyone to feel alone, especially when you desire to not be alone. So a lot of practical suggestions we could talk about here. Like even if you want to live alone or not, again, there can be a lot of different considerations with that. But I want to just spend our time thinking about some of the lies associated with loneliness that can be particularly hurtful and harmful. So lie number one could be, there's something wrong with me if I'm still alone. Again, don't reason backwards. Just because you're alone doesn't mean you're less worthy, or again, it's not an indicator of your merit or worth. Another lie is that God is far away or doesn't care about you because he's left you alone. So it's tempting to think loneliness is equivalent of God having abandoned you. Often you can turn a blind eye to the many ways God is caring for you. If this characterizes you, one thing you can do is simply write out evidences of God's grace in your life and then just stare at them for a while. So loneliness, not being married, being by yourself, these things should not be blinders to the good things that God is doing in your life. Next, no one understands how I feel or cares to understand, and maybe nobody else seems to feel alone. Really? Do you really think you're the only one going through this? Well, if you have this struggle, let me assure you, you're not the only one struggling with this. Remember that God really does care, and so does your church family. A fourth lie, I will always be alone. You don't know the future. God does. Again, don't take the future out of God's hands. If you keep saying this to yourself, you have the danger of becoming a self-fulfilling prophet. Fifth lie, because I can't help feeling lonely, I'm not responsible for it. Therefore, I get to complain about it. That's no different than saying, because my circumstances are hard or difficult, I'm going to just whine about it. And having a pity party never gets you anywhere. Worse, this lie is actually blaming God for your situation. You're saying to God, you're not giving me a spouse, so I'm going to complain about it. And next, the lie could be, if I had a husband or wife, then I wouldn't feel alone because I have someone to share life and my burdens with. Well, maybe, but the false assumption here is that only single people experience loneliness. And that's just not true. Lots of married people struggle with loneliness as well. And finally, a lie is that being alone is always a bad thing. The Lord, however, can use times of being alone to strengthen your relationship to him. Slowing down, learning to be quiet before the Lord, meditating, reading, reflecting on God and his word, these are all hard things to do in a crowd. Remember even the example of Jesus when he retreated to quiet places by himself to pray. We see that in Luke 5:16. So how about you? Are you okay with being alone sometimes and to use that time alone for redemptive purposes? So those are some lies about loneliness. Next, subpoint B, what is the truth of God? How does he speak to us about our loneliness? And I'm just going to read these six different verses, give a brief commentary. So first, in Deuteronomy 31, as Joshua is about to enter the promised land with the Israelites, God says to them, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then in Isaiah, the Lord says to the people of Israel, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Then next from Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So the psalmist confesses he must turn to the Lord in the midst of his trouble. And God is his refuge, a place to hide and find solace in the midst of difficulty. And then Jesus, in John 14, speaking to his disciples, says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And whether this is a reference to Christ's return after his resurrection or his sending the Spirit, which he talks about later in that same chunk of Scripture, the point is God does not leave us as orphans. He will come to be with us. Likewise, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers to be content with what they have because God will never abandon them. So Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In the end, the ultimate hope for all of us who trust in Christ is that we will dwell with God for all eternity. That's the greatest hope for every believer. In the life to come, we'll have perfect fellowship with God, whether single or married. So Revelation 21:3, this is a great verse because it's almost like it's such an incredible thing. He says the same thing kind of three different ways. "Heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be their God, be with them as their God." So in all these verses, we see consistently that the Bible points us to God himself as the answer for our loneliness. And again, he promises to be with us, to be with his people. One of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. So turn to him and trust him. What about you? Does that characterize you? Are you quicker to turn to God and trust him with your singleness? Or do you try to distract yourself to fight loneliness? So last point, point four, finding contentment in Christ. Our discussion of idolatry in the single life and the struggle with loneliness naturally leads us to a final question. Is there any hope for me to find contentment in the single life? So if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, it's a text worth taking a look at. You can look together at the Bible's answer, which I think is a resounding yes. So again, Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 10 to 20, or most of that passage. And remember, as we read this, that the Apostle Paul was single. Just a good reminder there. So Philippians 4:10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And skipping down to verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So beautiful text. Here Paul's giving thanks first to the Philippians for their gift to him. That's what he's talking about in verse 10, talking about their concern for him. And he assures them that God in turn will supply all of his needs. We see that in that last verse we read, verse 19. So Paul's explaining he's thankful for their generous gift from the Philippians. But since in thanking them, he doesn't want to be misunderstood and have them think that that's coming across as a subtle request for sort of another gift. So he was clear. He's saying, "I'm not in need. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether I have much or little." So from this text, how might we describe contentment in the single life? Well, first, what it's not. Contentment doesn't mean it's doing just what you can to barely get by as a Christian, i.e. being sort of content with minimal effort or progress in your spiritual growth or spiritual life. Contentment is not building your whole life around yourself. Selfishness is never part of the recipe for happiness in the Christian life. And it's not, we see this really clearly in the text, having all your needs met or having plenty. Contentment, likewise, is not getting married. Again, remember the Apostle Paul was single. So there can be just as many, if not more, problems in the married life as there are in the single life. Contentment is not, likewise, fighting your way through life on your own, which you might be tempted to do as a single adult. So then what is contentment for Christians? Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "I've learned to be, learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Just even notice that word "learned," that Paul learned to be content. This is the great Apostle Paul, who God used to write two-thirds of the New Testament. The apostle who brought the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. He had to learn contentment. Hopefully, I think that gives all of us some hope. Despite all that Paul knew about God and the gospel, he still had to learn how to be content. So if he had to learn it, we can learn it too. Paul's telling us as well that contentment is satisfaction that comes independent of our circumstances. So does that mean we just walk around and are completely indifferent to circumstances that God puts us in? Sort of like the old Greek philosophy or Roman of Stoicism? No, not at all. God uses difficult circumstances to teach us to lean on Him and rely on His grace. God calls us to be responsible even when we face difficult circumstances. So we're commanded in Philippians 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and work for His good pleasure. But if we're struggling with discontentment, the million-dollar question is, what is this secret that Paul talks about in verse 12 of contentment? And what does that look like for you as a single Christian to be content in every circumstance you face? Well, there's 12 points on your handout, but the first there is bolded because I think it's the most important. And it's from the text we just read. According to the passage, contentment comes when we do everything through Him who gives us strength. In verse 13, we see that. You can't make it on your own as a single Christian. You have to lean on Christ to give you strength, or you won't make it. So what an appropriate way for us to end our brief study on singleness, to look to Christ in 12 different brief ways we think about how we can do that. And again, first would be to look to Christ as the hope and strength for your singleness. What greater hope can we have than Christ Himself? And second, look to Christ, knowing that your conditions are always changing, and therefore, you're not dependent on conditions for contentment. Third, look to Christ's example of serving others rather than building your life around yourself. So Mark 10:43-45 says, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." And then James 4:6, God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So fourth, look to Christ's body, the church, in order to build redemptive relationships that protect you from this world and point you to the cross. So Ephesians 4:11-16 says, "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I think that's all one sentence. I have to get Jeff to tell me about the Greek, but what a beautiful text. Fifth, look to Christ to find wisdom to balance time, money, and work in such a way that they don't become more important than they should. So one great text here, Ecclesiastes 3, we won't read the whole chapter, just for the sake of time. But this is that chapter all about there's a time for all these different things. It starts out in verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. And skipping down to verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's a gift of God. Again, this idea of balance from Scripture in that text. Number 6, look to Christ, trusting that the Father's plan is best in the situations that you're in, have a good purpose behind them. Romans 8:28, always worth quoting. We know God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Next, look to Christ for patience as you continue to wait on God. So Hebrews 6:12 says, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Next, look to Christ, living in light of the Father's will being done. As a single Christian, align your desires with God's desires so you can participate in the kingdom's advance. from the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Next, look to Christ, knowing that you have a loving Heavenly Father who is concerned for you. Nothing happens apart from His sovereign plans. Even the number of hairs on your head are numbered. So Matthew 7:11, if you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And then Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Tenth, look to Christ, remembering that God uses circumstances in conditions to make us more and more like Jesus. James 1, 2-4, James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Next, look to Christ, remembering what matters most in this life is your relationship with Him. Your ultimate satisfaction in this life will only come through Him. Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And finally, look to Christ, recognizing that whatever your condition is now, it's only temporary. This life will pass and nothing will rob you, can rob you of the joy and hope that ultimately awaits you in Christ. So 1 Peter 1, 6-7, he writes, in this you rightly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So long list, by the way, most of those are from a book some of you may be familiar with, Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's called Spiritual Depression. Great book if you're wanting to think more about contentment. There's also a Puritan paperback called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That's an excellent resource. But again, if a long list like this is more overwhelming than encouraging to you, again, just remember, none of us can do this on our own. Look to Christ who strengthens us. So we should conclude. For Christian singles and for all Christians, let's pray for grace to remember our identity, to find our contentment in Christ, and fight against idolatry and loneliness. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we do ask you to bear good fruit, just even from trying to look at a lot of texts of Scripture and think about singleness. We do continue to pray for, again, just more grace, not only for good relationships between all the different members of our church, that we truly grow up in unity in Christ, knowing how to serve each other and care for each other, not only with practical needs, but even with helping each other grow spiritually and the unique challenges and sin that all of us fight. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.